Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the book of Revelation. We're now in chapter 12. We had gotten up to verse 4 of chapter 12. We'll go back and review just a little. A great sign appeared in heaven, John says. A woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. We come to verse 4. A tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. Who is the woman? Well, the Virgin Mary, we said, is ruled out by verse 6. We believe this symbolism most likely represents Israel. Nations are typically referred to in the feminine gender. We believe believing Israel, epitomized in the Virgin Mary, seems to best fit the context. Clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head is symbolism that harks back to Joseph's dream in Genesis. Symbols in his dream have reference to Jacob's family, and the moon referred to Rachel, who was the mother of the nation through the patriarch, Jacob. That's our understanding. Clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, that refers not to Jacob and Rachel per se, but it's a pictorial way of seeing the glory of Israel stemming from Jacob and Rachel, and the 12 stars stand for the sons of the tribes that issued from them. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth, as we continue to review, give birth to the long-promised Messiah. Now here I note again, in review, John's vision is part retro. The sign lifts the storyline of Israel and Messiah far above the temporal level, unveiling an invisible spiritual conflict at the cosmic level. In other words, it's telling what's been going on all this time. It takes us back, this vision, instead of forward. Back to the time just prior to the advent of Jesus, that is, the Messiah. Historically, that was a time when Israel was in great distress. In fact, it had been that way since Babylonian times down to Roman times. So this revelation is all in the spirit of things we believers need to know. It's about the big picture being played out behind the scenes, I should say above the scenes, causing many of the terrible things that transpire here on earth, profoundly impacting history here on earth. Verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns on its heads. Suddenly, this ominous sign appears in heaven. It's a sign that pointed beyond itself to a deeper meaning. What John now sees in his vision has been happening You notice I said has been happening with Israel and the birth of Messiah, and it elevates the historical drama to a cosmic footing. The enormous red dragon symbolizes none other than, in verse 9, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Serpent imagery, I remind you, is commonly used in the Old Testament scripture as emblems of the enemy of God. Satan portrayed as having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns on its heads. This imagery is Satan, but in his temporal face. The worldly face that Satan was hiding behind at the time of John's writing was no less than Rome. Horns is a metaphor for power, 10 horns for vast encompassing power, and the crowns refer to official power or emperors. The 7 heads is the tip-off that Rome is the reference, for Rome was famously the capital of the empire, situated on 7 hills. Rome incarnated Satan, as it were. Now we go on to verse 4. Its tail swept 1/3 of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The tail of the dragon-like creature was considered notoriously powerful, much like the tail of a big crocodile. The idea here is mega influence. This seems to refer to the cosmic rebellion of the devil against God. Satan's cohorts in that rebellion are figuratively called stars. That figure in biblical usage often refers to heavenly beings or sometimes significant human beings. 1/3 stands for a significant portion of the angelic host at that time. The expression flung them to earth is properly to draw or to drag, not to fling. So I think what we have here is the notion of the powerful evil influence of fallen angelic beings that we commonly refer to as demons or evil spirits. They play a big part in the world's toxic brew as invisible spiritual insurgents at the beck and call of Satan. Jesus Christ, or the Messiah, was and is the centerpiece of God's redemptive plan. Satan and all of his host made him the strategic target of their opposition to God. It's no wonder, then, that John sees this dragon standing in front of the woman who is about to give birth so he might devour her child the moment he was born. Just as the last program ended, I was explaining, for any who do not know, the dramatic irony here in this vision. The cross was Satan's attempt to get rid of Christ and to disrupt God's plan. Futile, but feverish. But the cross robs Satan of the power of death. And that power of death is his hold on his slaves, and the key to his defeat. So let me explain, for any who do not know, why the death of Christ spelled the doom of Satan, though not the immediate finish of Satan. You see, Satan's hold on mankind is our enslavement to sin's sway. We all know, or should know, if you don't know, let me tell you, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but eternal death, unless we come to the salvation that is provided in Christ. As long as our sins are unatoned for, and therefore unpardoned by God, we're condemned to death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. There is no escape from the enslaving grip of Satan. Had Jesus not come and died in our place, had he not been our substitute, there would be no escape from the power of Satan to control us. No escape from keeping us enslaved in sin by the constant fear of death, which expresses itself by sinning and sinning and sinning in our effort to stave off death in its various forms. But once Jesus Christ died for our sins, those of us who put our trust in him as our substitute, well, we have been fully pardoned by God, we have been discharged from condemnation, and we have been empowered by the Holy Spirit through the new birth, no longer to follow after the flesh as our lifestyle, but now we are able to walk after the Spirit of God and his empowerment. Satan can accuse us for our failings all he pleases, but his accusations, his railings against us before God are of no avail. That's because Christ paid at the cross, the very instrument Satan counted on as his victory. But he paid at the cross the penalty of our sins and caused us, by his Holy Spirit, to be born again and empowered and able to walk after the Spirit and no longer enslaved to the flesh. In short, Satan's victory statement, or so he thought, at the cross he lost his fatal grip for those of us who trust in the Messiah as our Savior. Now Satan can try every which way to hurt us, but in the final analysis, he cannot harm us, and he cannot again take us out of the hand of Christ, forever secure in the covering of his legal righteousness imputed to us. Well, verse 5, the woman John saw in his vision gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. All this is history. We're seeing behind the scenes. This refers to the ascension of Jesus after his death and resurrection. He went back to heaven from whence he came. When it says that Jesus will rule all nations, the Messiah, with an iron scepter, God's plan, not Satan's, in the end prevails. Far from being destroyed by the machinations of Satan through his demonic influence and through his human pawns in places of earthly power, our Lord Jesus Christ is now on the threshold of his return. At that time, it is appointed for him to overthrow all the allies and evil apparatuses of Satan. You note it says he will rule with a rod of iron. Now that is interesting. It means that when Christ returns, when he establishes his physical kingdom on earth, we call that the millennial rule, or that 1,000 years of poetic justice, if that figure is literal. It means that sinners will not be wiped away immediately from the earth. Though during that time, Satan himself will be in prison, as we will see later. It means that the tables will be turned at last. Christ will reign in righteousness and justice. We, his people, will rule and reign with him. The righteous will at last be the dog, the wicked will be the tail. The government of peace will be upon the Messiah's shoulders. Evil will be given no quarter or space. Wherever it might be tempted to rear its ugly head, our king will come down on it with a rod of iron and quash it without mercy. What a change that will be from human history as we have known it. The history we have known is a history where wickedness is the rule and righteousness is the exception. That is the destiny of the child John sees in his vision, that child being Jesus Christ. Now the woman, verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, John sees in his vision, to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. The woman, as I've explained, means believing Israel. This, I believe, is the remnant. 1260 days has reference to that time of unprecedented tribulation, the Great Tribulation, the most intense days of tribulation coming in the last 3.5 years, or 1260 days, unless that time frame, too, is figurative. It's always dicey in the book of Revelation to know what is intended to be literal and what is intended to be figurative. But I do not think it is figurative, for that specific time comes up too many times, even back in the prophet Daniel. Wilderness, however, is most likely symbolic, not a geographic location harking back to the time that God took care of Israel during their wilderness wanderings after the Exodus. Yet, I confess, it could be literal. We just don't know. I think rather that this is a figurative new Exodus, where the people of God will be sheltered from the destructive intentions of the devil. The devil, through his servant the beast or the Antichrist, about to appear in chapter 13, will attempt to annihilate them. But verse 6 is telling us God will prevent that. They will not be annihilated. Now, it does not mean that they will be shielded from murder necessarily, any more than the Lord Jesus Christ was shielded from that. It just declares that God will protect them in such a way that in the end, his people are saved. They do not perish. In the end, they will survive and they will thrive. In verse 7, what John sees next really lifts the whole earthly warfare to a cosmic level where the invisible conflict that is going on above us, unseen to us, is unveiled to our eyes. Verse 7. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels, those he commands or his subordinates, they fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels, that refers to a host of demonic or evil spirits, they fought back. All of this at the cosmic level. The curtains are being pulled back. Only two of the angel class are named in Scripture, Gabriel and Michael. In Daniel 12, Michael is identified as a holy angel assigned to be the invisible guardian of Israel. We may see the fire-breathing anti-Semitism of Hitler and Stalin and Islam trying to destroy Jews and Christians. But in their genocidal fever, they are just miming the hosts of Satan behind the scenes. Again, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. There is the real source of evil. Oh, yeah, they are doing evil, but they're just puppets on a string, controlled by the devil above and his minions. Remember, though, that the most dangerous enemy we have is the one we don't see or don't believe in. That is why John is here cluing us in with his striking visions. Something big is going on behind the scenes, something on a cosmic scale. What is going on down here is only a shadow of the bigger picture above. That's the intent here. In verse 8, John writes, "And he," meaning the dragon, "was not strong enough." And they, referring to the devil's spiritual forces, in a classic example of understatement, they lost their place in heaven. In the book of Job, we see something somewhat strange to us, namely, that Satan, whose name means adversary, after the fall of man in Eden and his rebellion against God, he had, in the spiritual realm, some kind of access to the throne of God, so that, as we see in Job, the devil in that realm, that unseen realm, could bring accusations against God's people. Now that is somewhat of a mystery. It would be unhealthy and totally speculative to try to unravel it without more revelation about the mysteries of the spiritual realm. People do this kind of thing all the time. I try to avoid it. But this text speaks of a time when that access is forever terminated, and Satan and his hosts are forever expelled from whatever spiritual realm they previously inhabited. And from that upper story platform, if I may put it so, Satan has had some kind of communication with heaven itself. According to this text, it seems to be over. We see in the future that arrangement, whatever it was, however the communication was established, terminated, and that status is lost. The great dragon, verse 9, was hurled down. And just so there's no mistaking the symbolism of the dragon, John writes, "That ancient serpent called the devil," which means the accuser or slanderer. John sees the two are cross-matched. They are one and the same personages presented under the figure of two formidable figures of deadly creatures to mankind. "He's the one who leads the world astray," John says in verse 9. "He was hurled to the earth, and his angels are demons with him." The good news is that his accusations against the saints are a vain exercise, for those of us in Christ are without condemnation, as Paul tells us in Romans 8. We are secure in him. We are secure because we stand not in our righteousness or merit, but we stand in his imputed legal righteousness. Positionally, we are perfect before God, though practically we are far from it. We are accepted with God and the beloved. We are legally and organically in him, in Christ, in such a way that we're inseparable from Christ and the Father's love for him. When does this transaction or displacement of Satan and his host take place? It appears to me it occurs in the middle of the tribulation period, but that could be incorrect. However, what we are about to see shortly is that Satan does not go quietly, but in spastic fury, knowing that his time is short, he tries like a hateful suicide to do as much damage to God's people as possible who are on earth at the time. Suddenly, John's ears are treated to a great voice of triumph, resounding in heaven. You can feel the climax of God's judgment on earth closing in. You can feel the defeat of Satan and his hosts on the immediate horizon of history. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah.' All this is at the doorstep. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. The secret of the nullification of his accusations against you and me? Well, here it is, verse 11. They have triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." Note the two victory seals of believers. The blood of the Lamb, that is, his atoning blood by which my sins and yours are covered over by grace through faith. Two, our confession is confirmed by perseverance to the end. Those professing faith in Christ prove that faith by enduring to the end, even willing to lose their lives when push comes to shove. Often I have said the only people who will die for Christ at some point in the future are those who are living for Christ in the present. Never forget that. Folks, it is easier to die for Christ at some specific point in time than to live for Christ, no matter what, all the time. That point was what our Lord was getting at when he taught his disciples that those who lose their lives for my sake will save it, and those who save their lives will lose it. Live for Christ without reserve as if you've already lost it. Don't hold back on him trying to keep your favorite belongings and your cherished experiences of this life for yourself and refusing to sacrifice those. The loud voice announces two things on the cusp of happening. One group rejoicing and another group lamenting. Therefore, he says, rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury, because he knows his time is short. Up ahead is terrible persecution, from which God's people will emerge victorious. When the dragon saw he'd been hurled down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Oh, that's history. That's the Messiah. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to a place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time and times and half a time. That's 3.5 years. The devil's effort to destroy Israel will not succeed, no matter how aggressive the devil's attack. All of that will be more fully described in the next chapter. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water, like a river, to overtake the woman and to sweep her away with the torrent. This is figurative language for Satan's all-out effort to annihilate Israel. God's not finished with Israel, but Israel, we must understand, includes the whole flock of God. But the emphasis here is upon biological seed of Abraham who have converted, who have come to Christ. The river and torrent are probably symbols of hosts of nations the devil will enlist in his genocidal project. But in some way undisclosed, all of their multitude will fail of its purpose, and like Pharaoh's army, be destroyed themselves in the process of trying to destroy God's people. Verse 16, but the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of its mouth, analogous to the Red Sea that drowned the army of Pharaoh in the time of the Exodus. But Satan, whose time is about to expire as this revelation moves on, is nothing if not persistent in his evil designs. He does not give up without a final fight. More about that picture in chapter 13. 17, then the devil was enraged at the woman, went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, namely those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. Frustration is the mother of fury, and the greater the frustration, the greater the furiousness. That's what's going on here with the devil in this vision. The rest of her offspring has to be Gentile believers who are still around at this deadly time. Satan wants to take down and take out everyone and everything that brings the name of God to mind. Note carefully, friends, how the rest of God's people are identified. They are the ones who keep God's commands. That habit is proof of honest faith in Christ. 2, they persevere in their faith through, as we say, hell and high water. They will keep the faith no matter what the enemy throws at them. This is what Jesus meant when he said in the Gospels, those who endure to the end shall be saved. Listen to me. Faith that does not finish is, in the final analysis, a false faith. And such persons, as even our Lord made clear, are false brethren. My friends, God may not call you and I to be martyrs, but make up your mind right now to make your calling of God and your election by God absolutely sure and certain. Sell out in advance. Sign your life and all you possess over, carte blanche, to Christ. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.